The first reading today is Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The second reading is on page 1015, and it's Peter 2, 18 to 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you're good and you suffer for it, you endure, then that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, thus we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls.
Over these next couple of weeks, we're going to look at this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross has set us free. And for this week, we're going to look at Jesus died to set us free from seeking revenge, which is really the basis of the passage that Sheena read to us in 1 Peter. But let me first of all take you back to the 2006 World Cup final, which I'm sure you all remember. But anyway, it was France and Italy, and they slogged it out for 90 minutes without a winner, and the game went into extra time. After 110 minutes of play, one of the Italian defenders, called Materazzi, made a derogatory comment to the number one French player, Zinedine Zidane, and he made a comment about his sister. It wasn't recorded what he called Zinedine Zidane's sister, but what followed was recorded for posterity. Zinedine Zidane headbutted Materazzi and was ordered off. He got a red card for it, and France went on to lose on penalties. What Zinedine Zidane said, he was quoted as saying in 2010, was, "I would rather die than apologize to Materazzi for the headbutt." He retaliated, and he felt completely justified in his revenge. And I suppose there's something in all of us that wants to get back at people who have wronged us. We even daydream, don't we, about what we might say to people, the retort that will really cut them down to size. Think about road rage. What is road rage all about? It's about getting sweet revenge, isn't it? That's why Billy Graham, of beloved memory, had a whole sermon devoted to drive unto others as you would have them drive unto you. But retaliation has no part in Christian behavior. Getting back at people, kicking out when we are threatened or verbally abused or hurt, is alien to Christian thinking, alien to the teaching of Jesus. Peter talks about Christians in chapter 1, verse 1, as aliens or strangers in the world. We don't quite fit here. It's not our ultimate home. And so Christians don't fit with the cultural norms of seeking revenge, of getting back, of people getting paid for what they've done, paid back for what we've done. We're outsiders, as it were, when it comes to seeking revenge. It's different. It's what holy means, being different. So what is the difference between the person who retaliates and the person who refuses to retaliate? Well, according to Peter, one person has understood the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the other has failed to grasp its power. So Peter says in verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "To this you were called." What is the this to which we're called? What are we called to as Christians? Well, it's suffering, even when you're doing the right thing. It's the person who refuses to retaliate, even when undergoing unjustified suffering. And he says this, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And he takes the worst of all possible examples, the example of a slave who has a harsh master. It's there in the passage. And says, when your master is treating you harshly, to be a true follower of Jesus means not trying to seek revenge even on that harsh master. Boy, it's a high standard that Peter and Jesus set for us as believers. Suffering, this suffering is all part of what God has called you to, it says in the New Living Translation. Or as Ajit Fernando, the Sri Lankan theologian who knows a bit about suffering for his faith, he says, to serve is to suffer. But Jesus, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not try to get even. Unjust suffering is really the hardest type of suffering, isn't it, to endure? And it's often unbearable to watch those who are undergoing unjust suffering. It moves us deeply to see the innocent victims of war. And we can understand the anger and sometimes the venom of parents whose sons or daughters have been murdered. At least when people have brought punishment upon themselves, we can feel some degree of righteous indignation or righteous anger. They deserve what they get. But the Christian difference is that followers of Jesus bear unjust suffering. They don't retaliate even against unjust accusation. It's quite a call. I remember it's many years ago now, but we had a misunderstanding, inverted commas, with one of our neighbors. It happens, doesn't it? And he accused me to my face of being deceitful. Now, I know that in that circumstance, we had done nothing wrong. But everything in me wanted to defend myself, to show him I was in the right. How much more Jesus? How he must have been tempted to defend himself. After all, I'm not the perfect neighbor, believe it or not. But Jesus committed no sin. That's the point that Peter makes. He committed no sin, verse 22. He was entirely and completely innocent, and yet he chooses not to defend himself. He didn't set out to put his accusers in their place, to hit back, to reveal the paucity of their argument. But people spat on Jesus. He knew he was in the right. He knew in his heart he'd done nothing to bring it on himself, but he chooses to take no action. When he went through the psychological torture of being treated like a clear criminal, when he was the only person never to have committed a crime, it must have been torture not to shout out, not to allow one's anger to spill over in vented spleen, but he says nothing. And Peter says, he suffered in that way for you. He didn't revile when he was reviled because he was looking down through the centuries and he even saw people in Craig Lockhart in 2018 and says it's worth it for that. So Christians are called to be like Jesus. The model for our lives is Jesus, and he is the suffering servant because, of course, the background to this passage in 1 Peter is Isaiah 53. You know that passage about the suffering servant written 700 years before the Lord Jesus comes to earth. And it talks about a servant who will suffer on behalf of many. And Jesus is supremely that unjust sufferer, that suffering servant. He suffers unwarranted pain, unjustified hostility, and accepts it without a word. The cross teaches us not to retaliate. Now, it's important to notice here, and Professor Howard Marshall points out, that Peter's teaching is about retaliation when you're being persecuted, and it's not about securing justice for the oppressed. That's not what we're talking about here. Nothing that is said here runs contrary to the expression of Christian love that seeks the rights of the oppressed. That's not the subject that Peter is dealing with. It lies outside the horizon of this passage. But Jesus is our example. An example of what? How is it that Jesus could remain silent when he has the defense and the means to defend himself? Why does he do nothing? Do you know the film The Witness? That film where Harrison Ford plays a detective called John Book. And through various circumstances, John Book goes to find refuge amongst the Amish people in America. And they're pacifists. They refuse to take revenge. And Harrison is out. They live in a community on their own, but they go into the local town. And Harrison Ford accompanies three or four of them to the local town, and some of the local yobs are taking the mickey out of the Amish people. And one of the things they do is that they come up and daub ice cream on the faces of the Amish people. And they assume, of course, that no action will be taken. They're just trying out these pacifists. And Harrison moves forward. And the Amish people are saying, this is not our way. We don't take any revenge. Forward he goes, all the anger in his face, and actually knocks the yob senseless. And somehow you feel, go yourself, Harrison. You know, that's our immediate response. That'll show them. But what is it that inspires a different response? What is it that inspires the response of the disciple, the follower of Jesus? Well, verse 23 tells us, 1 Peter 2:23, that Jesus leaves judgment to his Father. He doesn't need to seek immediate justice. His Father will deal with that quite adequately. He trusts his Father to handle his case. He can safely leave all of that with his Father because his life is in his hands. His Father is the one who dictates his future, who oversees it and protects it. That's hard, isn't it? Particularly for those of us who want control. We want to ensure our reputation remains intact. We want to ensure that people don't think we're a soft touch or can be pushed around. But there is another way. Trusting that God can handle our reputation, our future. One of my favorite pop philosophers is a man called Alain de Botton. I don't know if you've read or seen him on Question Time. But he wrote a superb critique. This is the book. I don't know if you can see the title. It was called Status Anxiety. And it really was a book that critiqued Western culture. And it was pinpointing our obsession with knowing our place and others recognizing our place. Do people rate me? Do they see my gifts? Do they value my abilities and opinion? And amongst that is the desire to be seen as strong, not easily pushed around, not easily ignored. Alain de Botton is an atheist, but he often refers to the Christian faith as a motivation for life. And he devoted a chapter in this book to the influence of the Christian faith in answering the pangs of status anxiety in our society. And really, his answer was, if you're able to leave all that with God, your reputation, your status, your identity, how other people see you and treat you, it frees you up. It frees you up to be a servant. It frees you up to be one who doesn't seek revenge or retaliation. But the cross is more than an example to motivate us. It actually accomplishes something. Because the cross, not just as an example, it actually empowers us not to retaliate. And there's three things that are said about Jesus in these latter verses 24 and 25. Jesus bears our sins so that we can be transformed. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He bears our sins. He heals our wounds so that we can forgive as we have been forgiven. And he brings us home to the shepherd and guardian of our souls so that we can minister forgiveness to others out of the security of his love. Because the cross not only is an example of dealing with suffering, it undermines the power behind suffering. Jesus at the cross takes the judgment of sin upon himself. He takes on sin on our behalf and defeats it as our champion. We can now be freed from its power, including that dark power that cries out for retribution, that wants to get back at people, that wants to assert ourselves and our rights. Jesus died to break that power, to break the power of evil, to roll back the power of Satan. Jesus also heals the wounds of our sin. I find this enormously important when I think about the wounds that people carry, some of them for decades. In a former job that I did, I used to visit a number of older people. And I find it grieving that a number of them carried hurts of 30 or 40 or 50 years previously. The kind of thing they said was, I can never forgive her for that. It runs through families, doesn't it? Issues from the past that still blight relationship today. The retaliation is often passive. I'll never speak to them again. But it is retaliation. It's an open wound, a sore that has never been healed. But Jesus at the cross heals our wounds. He takes the effect of sin upon himself, dresses and binds our wound. He forgives us, but also means us to die to sin, breaking that power that makes us hold on to the wrongs that we feel against others. You know, that nursing our wrath to keep it warm, as Burns so beautifully put it. All resentment, all lingering bitterness, all holding of grudges cannot remain in the searing light of the cross. Jesus wants to heal our wounds. And the cross brings us home. Peter says that we were straying like sheep, but now we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Wandering sheep have been restored to the shepherd. People without a home or a sense of home are restless and lack rootedness. Christians are people who minister out of the security of knowing that there's a shepherd who has called them home. The one before whom we lack nothing because he is our shepherd. Minister out of that security. We don't need to constantly defending ourselves, constantly asserting ourselves, constantly fighting for our status. The cross has restored us to the security of a father's love and the father's house. And it's that status in Christ which gives us the freedom to suffer, even unjustly. When he is our shepherd, we truly lack nothing. I want us to finish, if we may, with a prayer. And I'd like us all to join in this prayer, if we would. It's the prayer of St. Ignatius. Some of you will recognize it, but I think it's a very appropriate prayer in response to the challenge that Jesus brings us. So what I'm going to suggest is that we just have a moment of quiet, and then I'll begin to say this prayer, and we can all join in. Just a moment of quietness first, and then we'll say this prayer together. So let's pray. Lord, teach me to be generous. Teach me to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for reward, save that of knowing that I do your will. Fill me, I pray, with your light, life, that I may show forth your glory. Grant that your love will so fill my life that we may count nothing too small to do for you, nothing too much to give, and nothing too hard to bear. Amen.